You would go to three passages this morning for our message. First, if you go to the book of Genesis chapter 12, and then the book of Genesis chapter 18, and then we'll look over in Colossians chapter 3 a bit at a passage of Scripture. First, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we're just going to read, God is blessing Abraham, and these are the words he says to him. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then over to Genesis 18, beginning at verse 16, and we'll read through the 21st verse. God has just announced that Sarai will have Isaac in about a year's time. God had visited with Abraham. And then we pick it up at Genesis 18 and verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord would bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come up to me, and if not, I will know. And then over in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 this morning, we'll pick it up at verse 5 and we'll read through the 11th verse together, especially focusing on verses 9 and 10 of Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. There ends a reading of God's most holy word. May he bless it unto our souls. Well, let's bow together, asking the Lord for help and guidance as we look at his word together. O Lord, open our hearts and our minds to see wonderful things from your word. Illumine your word by your powerful Holy Spirit. Help us to see our lives in light of it, O Lord, and in light of your redemption that is in Jesus. We ask, O Lord, now that you would empower us to live out that word by your Spirit, we would ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Probably if you want to keep your finger in the Bible, you want to do it in Genesis 18, because that's our principal text of this morning. Sometimes you have to do drastic measures to save the life of a creature. We had our dog Frosty. He was a beautiful dog, white with black patches. But Frosty was rather mischievous. One day he got up on a kitchen chair, jumped from the kitchen chair on the kitchen table, and lo and behold, he ate quite a bit of chocolate cake. Now you know what chocolate can do to a dog. We quickly placed a phone call to our veterinarian clinic, and they said, give him hydrogen peroxide, spoons full of it, until he loses his cake or loses his cookies. It worked. And Frosty lost his cookies and lived on for years after that. The antidote or the remedy to the chocolate cake was the hydrogen peroxide that we used on our dog Frosty. Before us this morning, we have an antidote to Sodom and Gomorrah in our text in verses 17 through 19. Now, I don't mean to trivialize the account of Sodom and Gomorrah by my recounting of our dog Frosty. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah had hit the lowest points in the gutter. I don't need to go into much detail, but you know there was homosexuality, homosexual gang rape, orgies, adultery. But not only sexual sins were they prevalent in Sodom and Gomorrah, but there was the unjust treatment of the poor and luxurious living without a concern for the needy in their society. Later, if you want to study it out, you might jot down Genesis 18 and 19, Ezekiel chapter 16, Isaiah chapter 1, Jeremiah 23, Jude verse 7, and 2 Peter chapter 2 for account of it. When you read the account in the book of Genesis, it sounds like a Facebook post that you read maybe in the last month or so with all the things that have gone on in our society. It seems like an expose in USA Today. It seems a lot like our entertainment industry. It sounds a lot like those people in Minneapolis, or sounds a lot like the people even in Janesville. God had brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for its various sins. And he put it in time in history as an expression of his kindness, because it was to be an example or a billboard in human history that there's coming a great and final day of the Lord where the Lord will make everything right, where the Lord will judge. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example, a billboard in human history of the great and final day of the Lord. But it's easy when we hear these things as people who may not engage in them, that we think ourselves more righteous than others. Well, the Belgic Confession, Article 14, lowers us down as it speaks of all fallen men. It says, but he subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil, for he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was true life, having corrupted his entire nature, so he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked and perverse. That is a verdict on all of human history except Jesus. We see that kind of character not only on the streets of our major cities, but we see these things in our schools and in our society. We see these things in our own lives. We see these things in the church. Now, when you live in a day and age where it becomes like Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you do? What solutions and remedies do you provide? Well, a number of things are suggested. For instance, to make new laws that forbid some things. And some of these suggestions are good. Or the idea that we need to gain the upper hand politically to make sure these things don't, to stem the tide in our society. But what I often fear is we go to all the other solutions and we've never considered God's main remedy for it. Well, what is God's main antidote for the wickedness of such times? We have found that our times are like that. There's a wicked predicament and the antidote to Sodom. Secondly, this morning, we see its purposeful election. Now, if you ever tried to put things together in the 18th and 19th chapter of Genesis, it moves around quite a bit, and you're not sure what's going on first reading. In chapter 18, you have at first the visitors who come to Abraham. You have the announcement of the birth of Isaac about a year off. You have Sarah's laughing at the promise of God, etc. Then you have the man leaving, the three men that visited Abraham. And then they talk among themselves, and then it said that they shouldn't hide from Abraham what they're about to do, and that Abraham is to command him and his children after him to keep the way of the Lord. Then what happens? You have Abraham after that interceding for Sodom as he asked from 50 down to 10. If there's 10 righteous, will you rescue the city or spare the city judgment? And then in chapter 19, you get Abraham rescuing Lot from the destruction. And then chapter 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it feels strange at first to have this part in verses 17 through 19 on Christian nurture. It doesn't seem to fit at first until you begin to really study the context and think about it. What we have is in the middle of the cesspool of evil in these chapters and in the world, God has a plan and a method to do good to a depraved world. You get that idea in verse 19 of our text, "For I've chosen him," and then it gives the purpose for Abraham's being chosen, "that he may command his children to keep the way of the Lord." Abraham, you think about him. You think about the place of Abraham in the history of the Bible. First, he's often considered the father of the faith, appropriately so. As well, you look at Abraham, and he is the one who receives the Abrahamic covenant. He receives it in Genesis 12, then again in Genesis 17, then again in Genesis 15 as well. And that covenant is made with Abraham and with his descendants or seed after him, Genesis 17, verse 7. Now putting it together a bit. See, God's program for a lost and dying world finds its solution in the idea of covenant, in the idea of a relationship of union and communion between the triune God and some of his creatures. He makes a covenant with Abraham and his descendants after him, and then charges Abraham to be faithful in doing the Christian nurture that is part of the covenant responsibilities there. Now, when we deal with the world in which we live, we have a number of solutions to deal with the things that are going on in our society. But my fear is we haven't considered God's primary means, his primary method, not that others don't have a place. And we're in a dangerous place when we ignore what God has said and what is important there. And I'll be blunt with you. Sometimes, even as Christians, we think we are wiser than God. And that's a terrible place to be in our pride. It's the height of arrogance that we're not listening carefully to the all-wise God who gives us instructions. And we neglect his commands and ideals. Abraham is chosen according to verse 19. Johannes Blau, in his excellent book on missions entitled "The Missionary Nature of the Church," says this: "The purpose of election is service, and when service is withheld, the election loses its meaning and therefore fails." God chose Abraham for salvation, but not merely for salvation, for a responsibility. And one of his responsibilities was to do the Christian nurture of his seed or descendants. We have an antidote to Sodom, the wicked predicament, the purposeful election. Thirdly, this morning, we have its renewing nature or the renewing nature. Let's move on in the text a little bit and unfold it. Why does God make a covenant? We've already stated it, but notice verse 17, "that I've chosen him that," or for the purpose, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Now, as you look at that list of things, keep the way of the Lord, righteousness and justice, you wonder what is the common denominator between the three things. Is there a common denominator to it? And what's the deeper intent of it as the instruction comes? Well, we're going to have to put on our thinking cap this morning. And I'm going to take you into some Reformed theology, which I believe is based upon the scriptures there. It's the idea of image of God. And in short, image of God is like God or resemblance to God in certain ways, not in all ways. When we speak of the image of God, we talk in different stages. Mankind is created, then mankind is fallen, then mankind is redeemed, and then mankind in glory. And so it's good to look at it from those three vantage points. When we consider mankind coming out of the blocks in creation before the fall, we're helped greatly by the larger catechism, question and answer 17. It asks this, how did God create man? And the answer is, after God had made all the other creatures, he created man male and female, formed the body of man of the dust of the ground and the woman of the rib of man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his image, and notice what it says, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written on their hearts and the power to fulfill it and dominion over the creatures yet subject to the fall. Note particularly, after it says in his image, it says in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Mankind was not merely a neutral creature before the fall, but he was considered as a holy one there, a holy creature as he finds before the fall. But what happened when mankind fell into sin in Adam? Well, what happened is mankind retained the image of God in one sense, but lost it in another sense. Reformed theology is very helpful here as it's made two distinctions. It speaks of moral capacities and it speaks of moral conformity. That mankind, even unregenerate or sinful mankind that doesn't believe in the gospel, even he retains the image of God in terms of moral capacities. He's a moral creature. He lives with responsibility, lives in the realm of ought. Verse, like a flower that is just beautiful and we observe, but is not part of God's moral creation. Mankind is different than the animals, which are instinctive creatures. He's a responsible moral agent, given that responsibility by God. And as well, we find other aspects to those moral capacities. Mankind is incurably religious, as even fallen mankind. You say, well, my neighbor doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe that's even a possibility. But if you study mankind closely enough, you'll find that even atheists are incurably religious. You remember that songwriter, Bob Dylan, who had a song many years ago, "You've Got to Serve Somebody." It might be the devil or it might be the Lord. Mankind serves something as the height of his pyramid of values. It might be his hobbies. It might be his family. It might be his money. It can be on any number of things. But mankind will give himself to something ultimate in his life or her life there. And so that is a reality that mankind has the moral capacity of religiosity. But then there's a second category that I mentioned, and that of moral conformity. It's the way you and I and others use our gifts and capacities. Do we use them for God or against God? The non-believer might have incredible intellect and stun you with their intellectual ability, but they use their intellectual ability not to honor and glorify God, but against God. The non-believer, she might be a wonderful artist, but her art is used not for the glory of God, not for pleasing the Lord, but for some other reason or for herself. And the list could go on as we consider human behavior and actions. Some of the rebellion is outright and some is easy to spot, but some of it is more subtle. And the non-believer completely lacks moral conformity to the image of God and the will of God. Now, fast forward to redemption or salvation, when we come to know the Lord, when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and gives us the gift of faith and we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. What you have is a reclaiming, in a sense, of the image of God, not only in terms of those moral capacities, but moral conformity in particular. Going back to the larger catechism, those three categories, image of God and righteousness and holiness, in those categories and knowledge of God, it starts over again in our hearts and our lives there. The Lord brings about a transformation of our character by the Holy Spirit, and we're united by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus, and we go into Jesus' death and resurrection, and we become a transformed people, different than other sinners who do not know Jesus. Now back to our Colossians 3 text, verses 9 and 10. It says this: seeing that you have put off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What happens there is image of God, again, in moral conformity. And we're renewed by the Holy Spirit after the image of the living God. And we begin to show moral conformity. If you have any doubts, you can turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. There it says this: but that is not the way you learned of Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and here, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on your new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Image of God, again, in terms of moral conformity. After God's image and true righteousness and holiness. Now back to Genesis 18. Remember what I said. What is the common denominator between the list of things for Abraham? Command his children after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. If you look at the Hebrew words as you work your way through, one of them has the idea not only a verdict or a just verdict, but it has the idea of manner, a proper manner, a right manner. One of the words has the idea of the sphere in which things are in proper relationship to one's claim. Now, begin to think about it a little bit. It would be that Abraham's children would be trained to properly follow the Lord's claim as Savior and Lord on their lives, to live for him. And a life of instruction and prayer was useful in God's economy to bring Abraham's children to a saving knowledge of himself so that they would live like the Lord in certain moral ways. As Dr. Meredith Klein, who's now with the Lord, was my Old Testament professor, he said these three quotes here: God is reproducing his ethical perfections in some measure, small measure, in us. And then he goes on, the perfecting of the image of God was the very goal of the covenant. Interesting. And then he said, the ethical glory of the heavenly king is the objective of the covenant calling. So really, in a nutshell, if we were to summarize this commission to Abraham, it would be this: image of God transformed by the word of God, transformed by the spirit of God, that God alone would do, but Abraham would have a responsibility to do that kind of nurture. You might wonder how this ties in to theology. Well, we read from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 86 this morning. I hope you realize my background. I grew up on the Heidelberg Catechism. And we had this old saying that the Heidelberg Catechism was good enough for the Apostle Paul. It's good enough for me. No, we didn't say that. Nothing of the sort there. But as we looked at the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, it said in the answer, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image. Aha, there we go. So that the whole of our lives we may show we are thankful to God for his benefits. And then it goes on, and it says, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Remember that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. You've been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your forefathers with the blood of a lamb without spot or defect. It's to be a witness in a Sodom and Gomorrah world by our lives and by the lives of our children, as people transformed into the image of God, that they would note that there's an ethical difference between us and the world, all because of God's wonderful grace in salvation. And so we have the antidote to Sodom, its wicked predicament. We have its purposeful election. We have its renewing nature or nurture. And lastly, this morning, we have its evangelistic end. What's this all for? Of course, ultimately, to the glory of God, to the honor of God, to the praise and adoration of God. That's everything. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. But why? Why this nurture? What's it for? Well, I want to say that there's a road that we walk down. And we walk down that road in our Christian nurture. We can fall off in a ditch on the right side, or we can fall off in a ditch on the left side. What do I mean by that? Well, we can make the mistake that Christian nurture is so important that the family becomes everything. We were looking at a group in Fort Worth, Texas, many years ago for a church plant. They submitted some materials to us, and as we looked at it, it was interesting. The family had such a central part in their whole thinking, which the family is central and important to a certain extent, but the church was nothing to them. It was all about family. And what happened is the church was merely subservient to the family. But a problem with that is when something that's not meant to become ultimate is ultimate, it often turns out to be an idol at times. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, that ultimately we live for the church, the kingdom of God, in a sense, ultimately for the glory of God. And we can fall off into that ditch that makes the family too central at that point in time. But on the other end, on the other side, to the left here, is there are some Christians who make the mistake of making the church everything. And so they're involved in the church four and more nights a week. They're at all sorts of things. They don't have the time to nurture their own children in the way of the Lord. Yes, the church is an important means in that process, but you can't neglect your home. So we don't want to end up in either ditch there. Because when something that is second place becomes ultimate, it becomes an idol there. It becomes too important. Ultimate is another goal, and ultimately the glory of God. Why do I say that the family and Christian nurture is not the end, but the means to the end? Well, put on your thinking cap again. Come with me to verse 18. Notice what it says there. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation? And notice the next part. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Here is the design of what God is after, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham. Literally, it's not nations, but it's people groups. You could say Puerto Ricans and Cubans and Mexicans, and you could go on with families. Basically, all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. Remember back to Genesis 12:3, we had that idea there. Abraham's covenant nurture is for the blessing of the families, but not merely our families, but the families of the earth. It has a bigger and better goal even. As Dr. Klein used to say, that we might be the instrument for the universalizing of the fear of the Lord with its consequent blessings, that others would come to trust and fear with reverential awe the Lord. That in a sense, not in a redemptive sense, but Abraham and his descendants, we would become the mediators of universal blessing on the earth as a people renewed in the image of God. Where do we see that? Well, we see that in verse 19 as well. Notice what it says in verse 19. Why do these things? So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And you scratch your head a minute. Well, what is it referring to? Well, remember we read Genesis 12 and verse 13. And there we heard these important words. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So why this different people? Why these children nurtured in the Lord? It's for an all more ultimate goal, and that goal is missionary, to bless the families of the earth. This is Great Commission stuff. And we find that the blessing ultimately comes in Jesus, Galatians 3 and 4, that God would bless all the families of the earth through the Redeemer Jesus, who they would come to know, some of those families there. And so our families and our Christian nurture is for the more ultimate purpose, the grand missionary vision in the book of Psalms of the nations coming to worship the Lord. And out of that, surprisingly and shockingly so, even some Sodom and Gomorrah former nations or families there. Imagine that. Imagine that as you're changing the umpteenth diaper. Imagine that as your kids aren't paying attention in devotions. Imagine that as you deal with the challenges sometimes of the teenage years. Imagine that in the nurture of our families, we play a pivotal role in God's overall purposes. That God's primary methodology in a depraved world is a distinct people of image bearers, that God uses their lives to shine forth his light and to draw by his sovereign Holy Spirit families to himself throughout the whole of the world. You've heard it before put this way: we're not blessed for ourselves, but we're blessed to be a blessing to the families of the world. The Bible is replete with examples of a grand missionary vision. And even in something as wonderful and joyful as our own homes and the privileges of those homes, God has a missionary vision even there. Wonder of wonders that he would do that. Let us come and bow before our God together in prayer. Lord, as we gather before you, we pray that you would take these truths and cement them in our hearts and minds, that we would see your grand redemptive work, O Lord. Lord, who are we to be examples, because we know our frailty and our weaknesses, our failures in these areas. Forgive us, O Lord, and cleanse us by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we pray as well, Lord, that you would empower us, that we would be your ambassadors, that we would be your witnesses to those around us, even in a wicked world, Father, that we would shine, and that your Spirit and Word would use that, O Lord, in the process of bringing others to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.